Welcome to the podcast of Central Church. This is our latest weekly message.
And over to Oren. Okay, well, it's great to be back sharing with you guys again this afternoon. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you would have seen that we've been talking about Cornelius and Peter's vision from a few different angles, as we do. And truth be told, as I was starting to prepare tonight's message, I really didn't know what direction I was going to go into. Normally, we start with a perspective, and we start looking at it from this perspective and at the different angles and everything that encompasses that. However, I didn't really have an angle to start with. And so I started just piecing things together, and this was almost like reverse engineered. And how things just came together, it started developing a sense of like a bit of a psychological view of the story of Cornelius, and even more so around the psychology around Peter's vision and how he reacted to it. And you can see right there on the title page that I have 4 points that I'm going to be going through, 4 different views around the psychology of it being discussed: purity, sacrifice, and mercy. And even though these are ancient themes, these are also very modern themes for us as well. And so while I talk about it in this ancient context, I'd like you to also be trying to think about it in your own lives, in our own modern context as well, and how that actually fits in with our lives. Because a lot of what we see in this story, especially in light of, you know, this weekend, the referendum and things like that about what's in, what's out, what's okay, what's not okay, it still very much encompasses the world we live in today. And so that's what we're going to be doing. So let me start by just reading the passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it goes on for quite a while. I'm just going to read the bit about Peter's vision because that's the main bit that we're going to be focusing on tonight. And so this is from Acts 10, 9 to 16, and it says, "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all types of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice said to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven." And so the first psychological point I want to look at is around disgust. And when I think about disgust, if you're anything like me, you think about this movie here, Inside Out, and how all the different emotions inside that little girl's head were personified. And I remember watching this movie the first time, and I remember being on board with at least 4 of the 5 emotions. Joy absolutely made sense. Then you have sadness and anger and fear. They're all emotions I experience all the time. But then there was disgust, and I didn't really know where to put disgust. I wasn't even sure if it was an emotion. Maybe it was more of a state of mind or a positioning on certain topics or certain things. However, the more I looked into the psychology of disgust, the more I realized how large a part it actually plays in our day-to-day lives. And so I just want to read you an excerpt from a book from Richard Beck. It's called Unclean, and he has this to say about disgust. He says, "Disgust is a surprising emotion. It is startling how many aspects of our daily existence are affected by this emotion." And then he gives some examples. "In the morning, I rise, I brush my teeth, I shower, I apply deodorant. I don't want to smell bad to others. I don clean clothing and will worry later if my fly is down during lectures." And, yeah, we're good. We're good. "I eat with my mouth closed. I avoid creepy people in public places. I wrinkle my nose at the food left in the fridge for too long. I spray air freshener in the workplace bathroom after I'm done. I feel revulsion at the crime I hear about on TV. I am repulsed by how much blood was in that R-rated movie. I tell my son to apologise for burping and farting at the dinner table. I worry about shaking hands with a co-worker after he has just sneezed into his own. I kiss my wife on the mouth, but I'm revolted at the prospect of greeting others this way. I watch a person being water baptized at church. We sing songs about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. I struggle with my not so clean conscience. I chased away the bug that my wife saw in the bathroom. I sent my suit back because there was a hair in it. I read about genocide, the act of ethnic cleansing. From dusk till dawn, our disgust regulates much of our lives, biologically, socially, morally, and religiously. And so reading this made me realize, yes, disgust has a massive part to play in how we view the world, what's okay, what's not okay, what we let in close to us, and what we keep at an arm's distance. And we are really fickle with this idea of disgust. It doesn't take much to disgust us. And so a good example is the whole concept that we have around saliva. It's a really weird one because we all have it in our mouths, and that's okay, but none of us would drink a cup of the stuff, would we? Even if it was our own, that would be disgusting. Even more so, if I was out here in front of everyone else to spit into the air and catch that spit in my mouth, that would be disgusting. Now, and impressive, would you like to see me do it? It would be, a lot of us would be disgusted at that. But in those few seconds that saliva has exited my mouth, not much has changed, has it? It's still the same. And I'll catch it in my mouth exactly the same as before, but it's a psychological change in us, not a physical change in the saliva. It becomes in our minds something external. It turns from saliva into spit, something foreign, something alien. How dare we let something like that enter into our bodies, which we see as sacred. And so disgust is a powerful, powerful emotion. And by determining something disgusting, in turn, and what we might not realize we're doing, is then we are determining ourselves as pure, as clean, as innocent. And having this idea that we are pure and the other thing is disgusting, it justifies in our minds anything we do towards that disgusting thing. One of my favorite authors is Brian McLaren, and he uses a term called the cult of the innocent, which very much revolves around this kind of psychology. And the cult of the innocent is this. I mean, it sounds good, but if I see myself as innocent and I demonize you, so now we're actually talking about people rather than just concepts, if I demonize you, then it justifies any kind of heinous, illegal, criminal action I might do against you because you are seen as disgusting, because you are demonized. And we see this at play all the time. And so a big one we've been seeing over the last, over the course of this year is Putin's dialogue with the invasion of Ukraine. And if you ever listen to some of the propaganda that he puts out and how he talks about Ukraine, he makes them seem very immoral, very, very dirty. He likens them, and he said this on several occasions, he likens them to the Nazis. In fact, he looks 80 years ago where some of the Ukrainians actually sided with the Nazis. And so in his dialogue, in his cult of the innocents, he is not an invader. He is not a murderer. He is not he's not destroying homes and creating millions and millions of refugees. Now, in his dialogue, he's innocent. He's pure. He's a savior going in to the Ukraine to make things right, to right these wrongs. And so this whole call of the innocent can be very powerful and can be used to justify these heinous crimes. But then this is the next wrinkle with this call of the innocent. We all would agree that something like that is horrible, absolutely. But then it's very easy for us to say, well, that's a horrible thing, and then start demonizing those people, that group, that movement, and then all of a sudden we become the oppressors as well. And so this cult of the innocent thing, it's self-perpetuating and it can get out of hand really quickly. And it's good for us to be aware of it. And so I guess looking in light of last night's verdict with the referendum, it would be very easy for us, some of us are very angry, sad, frustrated, embarrassed, to then demonize anyone who we know might have voted no. And so this is where things can get out of hand. And we can see ourselves as the innocent, yet also becoming the oppressors. We saw this happen a lot when, over the course of however many last decades, with the terrorist attacks. and how a lot of people have demonized the Islam and the Muslim communities and labeling anyone who is a Muslim as a terrorist. And again, that cult of the innocent, we can be racist against these people. We can push back against anyone who is Muslim because it's okay, because we're the innocent ones. We have been the ones that have been terrorized. And so it doesn't matter what we do, we can push them out, we can demonize them, we can say horrible things about the Islamic community. And that'd be okay, because we are the innocent ones. We see this all the way back in Scripture as well, even in Jesus' time. And so think about the story of the Pharisees dragging that woman who's caught in adultery out in front of the feet of Jesus. And in the minds of the Pharisees, they were the right ones. They were upholding the law. They were pure. They were innocent. They were religious. She was dirty. She was scum. She was horrible. And they were ready to kill her over that. And what does Jesus say? He says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And so he is shining light on the Pharisees' own sin, their own hypocrisy. And he is, if you read between lines, he's basically saying, if you think you're pure, if you think you're innocent, you might very well become a murderer. And so we have to be very careful about these mindsets and this whole idea of disgust and innocent as well. Back to the story about Peter and the vision of the sheep coming down from heaven. So strong was this psychological idea of disgust about these unclean animals that Peter pushed back against God himself three times before he accepted what God said. Three times, like a booming voice from heaven commands you to do something and you push back three times. That's a lot. There's something very deeply ingrained in Peter about the idea of purity and contamination. So if we go to the next slide, I want to talk a little bit about purity. And so as we know, the Jews spent a lot of their lives, most of their lives were wrapped around these ideas of purity laws and what it means to be okay and a follower of God, being the chosen people. And they were the chosen people of God. The Israelites were the chosen people, and so they somehow needed to distinguish themselves from those surrounding people and their villages, their cultures, their nationalities. If we read much of Deuteronomy and books like Leviticus, we can see a lot of the laws, the purity laws that the Jews had to keep. And Leviticus 11 is all about the complexity of all the different kind of food laws that there were at the time. And so every part of the Jewish life was basically a reminder that they are under this covenant with God, that they are the chosen people. Every part from waking up in the morning to getting dressed, to preparing food, to eating food, to celebrating, to lamenting, to the criminal justice system, everything pointed them back to God's law and God's love. And it sounds great, and it very well could be, and it very well should have been, until we start taking the idea of the law away from the context, outside the context of God's love and acceptance and covenant. And then the law becomes the most important thing. And so if we fast forward then to Acts, so this is why we see Peter so ingrained in these idea of the purity laws. Despite watching, and this is interesting, despite watching Jesus push back on all sorts of purity laws over his three-year ministry, Peter, being what a lot of people would say the number one disciple, still failed to see the importance of accepting the Gentiles and Cornelius there. And so it wasn't just Peter that was struggling with this, it was all the Jews. And especially at this time, it was the Jewish Christians. The church was in its fledgling stages. It was a new church. It was an early church. And it was about to fail at this point in time, the Great Commission, which was to go out there and spread the good news to all the world. You see, at that time, the early church was still a Jewish sect. It still focused on temple worship. And there was no real attempt to go out there and reach the Gentile world. And why? Because the whole socio-moral contamination and the fear around that. How can we love someone if being with them, if touching them, defiles us? And so God was having to turn this whole idea on its head. And so Peter's disgust probably came very naturally towards these foods he saw coming down in the sheet. And his dislike for the Gentiles probably came just as naturally as well. Yet this was a new time. This was a new covenant, a new era, and a new revelation for mankind about the kingdom of God. It wasn't a new era of the kingdom of God. I believe the kingdom of God has always been inclusive and accepting and loving and meant for the world. But it was a new time for the revelation of what that actually meant for mankind. And so a lot of the Jewish Christians felt that God was doing a backflip. He commands one thing in the Old Testament: you can't eat this, you can't talk to the Gentiles, but now he's saying something else. And this seems like a massive contradiction. The author N.T. Wright, he says this about it. He says, imagine there's a mother on one side of the street on a busy road, and there's their child on the other side of the street, and the child's about to run into traffic. And the mother yells at her child, saying, stop, don't move, stay where you are. And the child obeys. And then the light turns red, and the traffic stops, and it's now safe for the child to cross the road. Now the mother says, come to me, come to where I am now. It's not a contradiction. It's a time-sensitive command. What was right at one point in time is no longer right at another point in time. God is growing and moving. His commands are moving with the growth of his people. However, despite being in this new era, the Jews were still very much in this psychology of purity and sacrifice. And so if we go to the next slide about sacrifice. And so sacrifice is the go-to way for the Jews to obtain purity, whether it just be their regular rituals, or they have maybe touched something or someone unclean and they now need to make themselves clean. Sacrifice was the way to do it. And sacrifice doesn't always mean just killing an animal or getting rid of something, but it often means denying ourselves of certain things as well. And so don't eat this, or don't say those kind of things, or don't do that, don't touch what those people are touching, that's unclean, or don't think that way. And again, still a lot of us today live under this idea of this sacrificial psychology. And so a lot of, you know, we think typically in the church we're told, you know, don't drink, don't get drunk, don't have sex before marriage, don't swear, read your Bible every day, go to church every Sunday. All those ideas, these purity ideas come at us. And a lot of us who have grown up in church have a lot of these things always bouncing around in our heads. And I'm not saying these things are bad, not at all. A lot of these things are good for us. However, taken outside the context of God's love and the focus on the laws more so than the people, that's where we start finding ourselves getting into trouble. And so there are two main flaws with the sacrificial model. The first one is we can really easily fall into the trap of works. If I sacrifice more, if I've given up more than you, if I serve more than you, then I must be better than you. I must be at a higher rank than you. The second flaw is we don't know when enough is enough. If we're constantly giving and giving and giving to get ourselves higher and higher, how much do we have to give to appease God? And so this is an ancient psychology all the way back to early, early mankind. So imagine if I was a farmer back in the Stone Age, pre-Bronze Age, something around those lines. And I'm a farmer and I realise that I rely on my crop to keep me alive, to keep my family alive. But my crop relies on elements like the rain, like the sun. And over the decades, over the centuries, men started to personify these elements, these forces that they could not understand. And they give them personalities and personify them. And they start to worship them and call them gods, because we recognize that for us to survive, we need to keep these forces on our side. And so how do we show we appreciate these forces? Well, we offer part of our produce. And so a farmer might offer some of their produce to the rain and the sun gods. The next year, let's say they yield three times as much as the previous year. Then, well, I just can't give what I gave last time. I need to give more to show my appreciation, so I might be blessed again the following year. And so in that sense, if you get a good crop again and again and again, you keep giving more and more and more. The flip side is also true as well. If I don't get a good crop, if the next year I yield next to nothing because there's been drought or famine or whatever, then obviously I must have upset the gods. I must have done something wrong, and so therefore my sacrifice last time mustn't have been enough. I need to give more and more again this time. And so no matter what way you cut it, you're always giving more. And so the sacrificial model, it's this slippery slope that can get us into trouble. And if you look at at the history of the ancient world, you can see the folly of the sacrificial model, where people start giving more and more and more to the point of almost, you can really call it insanity. And so a portion of my crop might turn into a larger portion of my crop, and then it might turn to some of my livestock. It might start off being, you know, the old cow that no one really uses anymore, but then it might next might be the fattened calf, and then the pure white lamb with fleeces white as snow. And then if you look in the ancient world, you see things like the Babylonians having blood sacrifices and cutting themselves and bleeding onto the altar. You have then the Greeks worshipping the goddess Aphrodite for prosperity, and there are temple prostitutes that the men will go and sleep with. You have the Canaanites worshipping Baal and sacrificing their children to him. There's also another Greek god called Calliope, and she was a female god. And for a man to worship her, they would actually have to castrate themselves and place their manhood on the altar as a sacrifice to Calliope. This is probably more of like a one-off sacrifice than a regular one. But you can see the extent it can get to. It's a slippery slope. When is enough? You never know where you stand with the gods. And so when we read books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we look at the sacrifices and all the laws around it. And in our day and age, it seems very backwards, very ancient, very barbaric. But in its day, it was actually revolutionary, because it said this: God commanded the Israelites to take a portion of their crop and give it to God, and then take another portion of their crop and use it to feast and celebrate, because they know God is pleased with their sacrifice, that they have done enough. And this is a God that understands the human psyche, understands that slippery slope, that trap we can fall into, and tells us distinctively, this is enough. I am pleased with your sacrifice. Leviticus is a revolutionary book. We might not realize that at first. Has anyone tried to read through Leviticus? The first five chapters alone is all about how to bleed out animals and all this kind of crazy stuff. But what it's trying to get at is God understands his people, and he knows when enough is enough. And so the whole Israeli system, their culture, their religion, their way of life was wrapped around this idea. If you sin in this way, you sacrifice this, and it pleases God. It was a simple equation. It was black and white. It was you're in, you're out. It was easy to understand where you now stood. And I guess that might have been phase one. But then Jesus came along and threw all that up on its head. And instead of asking us to continue to sacrifice, he gave himself as the final sacrifice and showed us instead the way of mercy. And this is the final point I just want to talk about. And so when the sacrificial system made things very simple, mercy really blurred the lines. It made it difficult. Are you in? Are you out? I don't know. I've sacrificed more than you. I've worked harder than you. But here, you're still with me on my side, on the right side. How is that right? How is that just? How is that fair? It's confusing. And so you look at Jesus' parable of the vineyard workers. Some started in the morning, and throughout the day more and more came. However, at the end of the day, they'll all pay the same, no matter how much or little they worked. And how's that fair? And how is that okay? How is that just? And so mercy blurs the line. It's harder for us to know exactly what's right, but under God, God is telling us we are all okay, we are all in, we are all loved. We don't find righteousness by sacrificing again and again to God, but we find righteousness through God's mercy to us, him giving to us, not us giving to him. If you read scripture, you'll notice that Jesus actually never made a temporal sacrifice. He told other people to do it, like the lepers that he healed, but he never actually went to the temple and made a sacrifice himself. And so it wasn't Jesus actually defying this system, but he's showing us that there's a better way. There's God's way. And this doesn't mean we do away with goodness and we do away with righteousness. Jesus taught us that righteousness isn't demonstrated by what we put into our bodies through these purity laws, but righteousness is demonstrated about what comes out of us, our actions, mainly being how do we love those around us? How do we care for those who are without, who are the least of us? That is the focus that Jesus wanted to come and show us. I remember reading about the prohibition laws in America, when they banned alcohol, outlawed alcohol. And the text I was reading was talking about the hypocrisy of it, because the same people that patted themselves on the back and said, we are so pure and holy and righteous because we don't believe anyone should drink alcohol, they were the same people who were still supporting things like lynching and white supremacy. And so while they're saying, look how good I am because I'm not drinking, they are absolutely happy with murder and the mob mentality on the other side as well. And the hypocrisy of that, saying that I'm okay because I'm doing this, but I'm doing something far worse, but we're not even going to talk about that. And so this is similar to the Jews patting themselves on the back saying, I don't eat pork, I'm a great Jew, I'm righteous. But then at the same time, ignoring all the starving people around them. Again, it's not what goes into us that matters. It's what comes out of us that demonstrates our righteousness. And so this is why, in this light, this is why we get Jesus smashing the Pharisees in the four woe passages. And it's been a while since I read those, but I was just going through those again. And I just love it how just Jesus just digs right into them. And so in this context, in this light, from this perspective, I just want to read those out for you here as well. And it's just great to see Jesus doing his thing. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. And a camel would have been one of those unclean animals coming down the sheets in Peter's vision. And so this was a big slap in the face to the Pharisees. The next one, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And again, a tomb is something unclean for a Jewish person to touch. So again, this was cutting right to the heart of these purity laws for the Pharisees. And the last ones, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in the shedding the blood of the prophets. Yet here the Pharisees are about to kill the Son of God, the hypocrites. And so reading it in this light, that is what comes out of us, not what goes into us that makes us righteous. These woe statements just take on more life, more passion. And you can see how it just cuts through all the hypocrisy that the Pharisees, the scribes, those hypocrites are putting before them. So if you've been at Central for any amount of time, you would know that we like to take a version of, or not a version, a piece of scripture and look at it from different perspectives and look for new and interesting insights. In my own personal readings, the perspective I keep coming back to again and again and again, which has pretty much shaped the way I see theology these days, is basically wrapped up in this saying, love before law, relationship before rules. And so what that means is, yes, law is important. The rules are important. Absolutely. We need rules to keep our society going, to keep order and organisation. And it does help us know when someone has crossed the line. But if any of those laws or rules ever lead us to be unloving to one of our brothers or sisters or anyone around us, then love has to supersede the law every single time. It has to supersede the law every single time. The law is important, but it cannot lead us to be unloving. And this is what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees in these woe statements. This is what God was saying to Peter in this vision of the sheep coming down from heaven. And this is ultimately what Christ was saying with his death on the cross. Because the law states that sin leads us to death. But God gave us life out of that. And what that shows is that love is more important to God than following the rules, his own rules. It's more important for him to love us than to keep us accountable to the rules that are, uh, are detailed in Scripture. And so we are called to be righteous people under God. But our righteousness, again, doesn't come from the sacrifices we make, but it comes from God's own love and mercy. And this is the good news that we are to share. And regardless of who you are or what you've done, regardless of your age, your gender, your nationality, your economic status, your social status, whether you be gay, you're straight, neurodivergent, whoever you are, anything else there is, we are all called to be children of God. We are loved not because we follow his rules, but simply because we are his children. And if we take away the us and them and rise above that psychology of disgust and innocence, then maybe we could start to see the world the way God sees us. And so I'm just thinking how to finish up tonight. And I think there is a lot of emotion in this room from the referendum and what we've been feeling, because so many of us were really hoping and praying for a yes vote, and that obviously hasn't happened. But I'd like us just to finish, I know we've prayed together already, but just again in our groups, I'd like us just to finish tonight in just a little bit of prayer, that we rise above that psychology of disgust and that idea of the cult of the innocent, that we don't want to then go forwards and hurt people and humiliate people and shame people for who they are, because that is never the way forward. Sure, if we are sad, let us feel sad. If we are angry, let us feel angry, but let it not stop there. Let's keep moving forwards in love and mercy to those around us, because that, I think, is the only way real change can happen. So let's just take a few more minutes just before we finish up. Let's pray together, pray for each other, pray for our countries, and pray for better change down the track. Cool. Thanks, guys.
Thanks for listening. If you want to check out more about Central, visit us at centralchurch.org.au. Music by Chris D'Souza, a beloved member of Central.